Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 4 is where we're going. It is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, something that is coming, though I believe that a lot of Revelation is unfolded and unfolding. And so we'll be diving into some deep stuff, as I mentioned just a moment ago. But one of the really interesting things about studying prophecy is it kind of puts something into our minds, and I love this, of where you kind of know what is ahead. And that's what this series is going to be about. It's living, knowing what is ahead. Have you ever done this thing of where you think back to different things that you've seen in life or experienced in life, and you thought, if I had only known this was going to happen, I would have done this, right? You ever done that? A few years ago, Allison got me this thing for my birthday. It's really, really cool. And so I was born in 1988. I don't know how that makes you feel. Some of you might feel older. When I look at this, I don't know how it makes me feel, but I know that I like the prices in 1988 better than in 2024. But I just want to read you some stuff from back in 1988. This was the world back when I was born and broke it. But anyhow, this is what, a few things from the 80s. Okay, the first class postage stamp, 25 cents. A gallon of gas. Now this is the kicker. You ready? 95 cents. Amen? Amen? A dozen eggs, 79 cent. A dozen eggs, 79 cent. A movie ticket, $4.11. Man, when my family goes to the movies, I tell you. A new house, $138,925 for a new house. The average income that year was $27,225. In the news in 1988, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, man, I remember that. Action figures are the first released by Playmate Toys. The Dell Computer Corporation is incorporated. Former pop singer Sonny Bono is elected mayor of Palm Springs, California. Tilt and roll luggage, aka the wheeled luggage, is invented. There's actually a story behind that. It technically wasn't invented then, it was perfected. Whole different story, but anyhow. Philip Morris buys Kraft Foods for $13.1 billion. The Morris worm, the first computer worm distributed via the internet, is launched from MIT. And get this, the Sega Genesis is first released in Japan. In theaters, Rain Man, Who Framed Roger Rabbit, oh, I remember that dumb movie, Coming to America, Crocodile Dundee 2, and Twins. On television, Sunday Night Live, Magnum PI, Dallas, Candid Camera, Late Night with David Letterman. Famous people born, Rihanna, Adele, Michael, Sarah, Stephen Curry, Julianne Hough, Emma Stone, and Kevin Durant. And finally, the 80s style. Acid-washed denim. Parachute pants. Guess jeans. Swatch watches. Converse Chucks. Reebok high tops. I had some of those. Wayfarer sunglasses. Oh man. And I've got one in my closet right now. A members only jacket. Remember the 80s? I don't remember them. I was a kid. But if we could go back in time to 1988, we would know what's coming. So it would change things for us, wouldn't it? When you know what's coming, you can prepare accordingly. You know what to invest in. You know how to behave. You know what to do because you know what is coming. What's interesting about the book of Revelation, and get this, if you believe the Bible is true, which I do with all my heart, And if you believe that the Bible is true, then you know what is coming. You know. We don't have to go back in time to 1988. We can live right now knowing what is coming by reading the Word of God and believing it. And so one of the advantages we have is we know what is coming. Now, here is the bad news. Destruction is coming. Destruction is on the way. The Bible tells us this. This isn't the first time that this has been a warning issued by God to His people. He told His people back in Israel that destruction was coming. It was more local to them and Jerusalem, but he made that promise. He made that promise to Israel. And when He said it was coming, guess what happened? It came. And God has told us and warned us that there is a coming judgment. Destruction is coming. Now, that pokes a question, doesn't it? How do we live our lives if we know destruction is around the corner? What do we do? I mean, we can have all kinds of reactions to that, right? It can change the way we think. We might get pessimistic and we might say, well, no use doing anything. It's all over. Yeah, I mean, you could take that approach. You could have a pessimistic approach to it because you say, oh, the world's gone. Or maybe it changes the way you react to other people, or maybe you want to maximize relationships that you have. But it should have some impact on how we live if we know destruction is coming. I want to give you this illustration as well. All right, so let's roll back in history, back to 1912. 1912, significant year. An event happened back in 1912 that made headlines. We still talk about it today. And imagine that you are a passenger on the ever famous Titanic. 1912. And you go back and you are a passenger on Titanic, and it's a sunny morning at sea on April the 14th, 1912. You're looking out, you see the seagulls flying around, you see the beauty of the ocean, everything looks perfect. You're on the grandest ship in the world. But it's April the 14th, 1912, and we know what is going to happen on April the 15th at 2:20 in the morning. This great ship is going down. This ship is done. It is going to sink. So, what do you do? You're a passenger on Titanic. You know the future. You know it's going to strike an iceberg, and you know it's going to the bottom of the Northern Atlantic in temperatures barely above freezing. So you have now a burden of responsibility put on your shoulders. What do you do when you know destruction is right here, so close? What do you do? You know that when that ship goes down, that if people go in the water, they won't make it long. But there's something else you know. There is hope of salvation. You know that there are lifeboats that people need to be ready to get in and fill up. And you know that there is a chance to be saved if they will listen to you. You know that. So guess what? That means we have hope. We have hope. And the people, if you were a passenger on Titanic and could go back in time, they would have hope. But it would be your responsibility to share that with every passenger you could, because that boat's going down. And I want to share something this morning that we know from the Word of God. This boat, this world, is going down. It's going down. It's not going to make it. The world is going down, and we live today with the same kind of situation that we would live in if we were on the Titanic as a passenger on April the 14th, knowing that April the 15th is coming. There is a coming destruction for this world. So how does that shape what we do and how we respond? This is the series that we're going into. This is what it's going to be about. This is what it's going to unpack and reveal to each and every one of us from the Word of God. It's going to reveal what we are to do knowing the coming destruction that is ahead. So I invite you to look with me in Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. We're just going to look at the first four verses this morning and unpack these together. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." That's very important. We'll come back to that. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." So this morning, we cover two of four horses that have become known by some as the horses of the apocalypse. And the two horses that we talk about in these first four verses are the white horse and the bright red horse, or the blood red horse. And so the message that is being given is one of destruction that is received by John when he's on the Isle of Patmos. And just a quick overview of how we get to this point in Revelation. John is he's getting a revelation directly from God. Jesus Christ is speaking these truths to him, and he's telling him a promise that is to come. There is coming destruction and judgment on the earth. There is no difference, really, in how this is delivered to John than how it was delivered to the Old Testament prophets when the destruction was coming to Jerusalem and Israel. It's very similar. It's structured very similar. It fits into a genre of scripture called apocalyptic literature. And so there is no reason to doubt that everything that is written in this book will happen just as it did happen in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Except this is a global judgment that is to come. And the first horse that we read about is this white horse. So let's talk about these for just a minute, and then we're going to zoom out and we're going to talk about how that applies to where we are in our life today. So the white horse is the first thing mentioned here. And it tells us that the lamb opened one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come," a command. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse." There's significance in just this little bit of scripture. That's why we only have four verses here, because unpacking that, there's a lot of meaning in everything that is shared. The first thing is that when John wrote this, it was written about 95 AD. And so the superpower of the day is Rome. Rome was responsible for the exile of John, and prior to that, trying to execute John, but it didn't work. And so he is exiled to Patmos. And the Roman situation of the day is that they are in charge, and everything was done under the Roman rule. And there the known world was controlled by Rome. And so that's important, because God chose this time to reveal the message of the destruction of the world. And so the imagery that John will use to depict what God revealed to him is going to deal with what he was familiar with in some ways in Rome, one of those being a white horse. And if you go back and you look at the white horse in Roman culture, it was something that any Roman would have recognized the symbolism of. They would know what this white horse represented. The white horse represented a conquering hero, in a sense, in the world's eyes at least, someone who conquered. And look at the ending of this description. It says he came doing what? What is the description? Conquering and to conquer. And so what we are to take away from the white horse is that it was a symbol, certainly a symbol, maybe in a literal way, but it's a symbol of one who conquers, a very literal portrayal of this illustration is what Roman generals would do. When Roman generals would have a great victory, they would ride through the streets in a chariot pulled by white horses. And the crowds would cheer and praise their victory. And they'd say, "Woo!" And so this symbolism John is giving us, he's portraying this to us, that this white horse reveals one who conquers, one who has victory. Now, there's also a white horse mentioned in the latter part of Revelation, and its rider is Jesus Christ. And so there's been some debate about, is this the same rider? It's the white horse, it's a conqueror, is this the same rider? And there's actually some commentaries that say yes, but I don't believe so. And I'm going to tell you why I don't believe so. First, there's a command that is given to this rider to come. Jesus Christ needs no command to do whatever he wills because he is God Almighty. The second thing is where it is located. These are places of wrath. These are destructive places in the book of Revelation. And where we see this rider, he comes forward at the command of one who is ordering destruction. Another thing that we see in the text, the description of the rider, is it says, the rider had a bow. You see that second verse there? The rider had a bow. Again, all this symbolism is really important. There's a group of people that the Romans actually feared, and in AD 62, the Romans had a fight to a people to their east, and even to the day in which John would have been writing this, they were known for their rare defeat of Rome, and Roman generals had to come back surrendering to this group of people in AD 62, and they surrendered to them because of the bow. They had a bow, and they were wiping out the Romans, and they came back surrendering, and so this bow represents destruction in a present day. And then also, if you go back to the Old Testament, all in the Old Testament, the bow was connected with a military power, a strength. And I want to point to this in a few Old Testament scriptures. So if you want to write these, I'm going to go kind of quick through them, but if you want to write these down, you can see these later, and I'll read the text to you. But this is the Old Testament text that refer to a bow in a militaristic power kind of way. Psalm 46, verse 9. And this, of course, is talking about God when he says this, but it says, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is the end of this militaristic power and dominance in Psalm 46, 9. Jeremiah 51, 56 uses it again to talk about it in the same way, and this is what it says. For a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken, their bows are broken in pieces. Same usage, same type of comparison that you see in Psalm 46 and that you see in Revelation chapter 6. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay, Jeremiah 51, 56. And then one more, this one comes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 5. Hosea chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel, the valley of Jezreel. Hosea 1, 5. And so in each of these situations, you see the bow being used in the same symbolic way. Militaristic power in whatever form or fashion. In 46:9, militaristic power ceasing. In the Hosea passage, you see the militaristic power of Israel ceasing. In this situation, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, it says, and the rider had a bow, a military power. The rider had a bow, a military strength, a conquering ability that would rise. But this does not mark the end. And the reason that I believe that this is not equivalent to the writer we talk about in the end of the book is because this writer, and this is a view of Paige Patterson as well, this writer will have a conquering power, but it will not be eternal. But Jesus Christ himself, when he conquers, when he brings the final judgment, when he defeats sin for the last time and death and cast it all into the lake of fire, when that happens, there will need be no more conquering. That's how Psalm 46 is fulfilled, which tells us that he breaks the bow. There will never need be a need for a bow again. Because when that conqueror comes, it will be over. That is not the case that you see in Revelation chapter 6, 1 and 2. So, if it's not Jesus Christ, who is it? Who is this white rider who is given the ability to conquer, who is able to do these things that seem impossible, to have a militaristic power that will conquer and continue conquering? I believe it's a very wicked, evil individual named the Antichrist who will be used to bring about judgment on the world. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist is in the world now as far as the spirit of the Antichrist. Maybe not in person, but the spirit himself is in the world now. And this was written back in the first century. Where are we today? If you believe for a moment that there is not a very real spiritual presence fighting against the things of God, you are deceived. You are deceived. I got up this morning and I watched where a group called Hezbollah fired a missile onto a soccer field because they knew that there were Israeli children playing there. 12 Israeli children died in Israel today. Children targeted to be killed. What drives that? That's not war. That's evil. The Olympics, representing the entire world, did a display this week that made the hair on my neck stand up. They had a drag show with the Lord's Supper and displayed that for the entire world to see, mocking Christianity. What motivates that? Is that just having fun or picking? You better not believe that. Evil motivates that. There is becoming a stark contrast between those who follow God and those who hate God. And if you don't believe it, you're blind. It's rampant. It's everywhere. Go out and say the name Jesus Christ to the wrong person. See what happens. There are people who will hate you for bearing that name. The world is in a place of where you're seeing these things take place. Destruction is coming. God doesn't tolerate this. Do you think for a moment, let's paint this picture. If you're a parent, every parent in here can relate to this. Imagine you sent your child to give their life for someone else. And then those same very people made a mockery of him. How would that make you feel? God is a God of recompense. He will repay. For be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Let me tell you something. There is a fierce judgment coming. And this white rider will conquer, but he won't do so out of love. He will do so out of the greatest hate, hate beyond what we can imagine, and there will be death like no other, and it will lead into the second rider, which will rob peace from all the world, a blood-red horse, where people will not be satisfied unless they are killing or slaying one another. he was given a great sword. These are the things that will come. Make no mistake about it. And I know the world is going to shake their head and say, oh, that's just all that much of Christianity mumbo jumbo. And to that I would say, look at history. You show me where the Bible has been wrong. One time. You show me where the Bible's been wrong one time. And then we'll talk about mumbo jumbo. So what we have when we see this is definite, coming, swift destruction. And I don't say that to stir up fear, because fear is not what we're supposed to take away from this, and hopelessness is not what we're supposed to take away from this, and pessimism is not what we're supposed to take away from this. There's something great that we take away from this. You want to know what that is? That there is hope, but it is only in one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. This world will experience destruction, but for every person who believes in Jesus Christ, you will experience salvation. And the thing to take away as well is that when we think about this world, I think one of the things that we are tempted to do, and the devil is so tricky, but one of the things that we are tempted to do in the modern world is we want to lock arms with this progressive, secular mindset that says you just need to embrace different. And look, I don't hate those people. I want to be extremely clear. That is not what we are called to do. We're not called to hate anybody. But we are not called to lock arms with the world. The world is your enemy. The Bible only names three, and I'm glad because I can count to three. The Bible only names three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I can keep up with those. The world is not my ally. The world is not going to bring me anything great and anything wonderful into my life. It may look that way, and it kind of reminds me of this story where there was this fruit in the garden that looked so good, but it did not bring salvation. It brought death. The world is the same way. And there's this temptation today for Christians to come alongside of the world and say, oh, well, we're going to walk in step and lock arms with everything that you do, and we'll tolerate this and we'll tolerate that. And in fact, we won't even use the name Jesus because we don't want to offend anybody. And the more and more you do that, you are being led farther and farther away from the person God has called you to be. When you are called to live in a world of destruction, that doesn't mean we sit on the Titanic and we say, oh, that iceberg isn't so bad. That water's not so cold. I can swim. What you are called to do is you are called to go around and tell everyone, hey, destruction is coming. You need to be prepared. You need to get your life jacket. You need to be looking for your life raft, and you need to get ready because this boat's going down. And you don't need to worry about swabbing the decks and making the boat look good and not hurting anybody's feelings because they don't believe it's going to sink. You need to be telling them. We are called to live as though an imminent threat of danger is coming, but we are called to live with hope. And so the good thing that you can do when you go around on the deck of the Titanic in April the 14th, 1912, you know what you can say? Hey, the boat's going down, but I'm not. And you don't have to go down either. Hey, the boat's going down, but there is plenty of room in some of these boats. We need to get on here now. That is the message, and that is the time that you and I live in. Over 1,000 years ago, they thought the end was going to happen. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote that the days are evil and the time is short. And here we are. How much longer? How much further before this world strikes the iceberg? Time is short. And so we are called to a message, and this is what I pray that each and every one of us lives out. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in everything you do, point to Him. And in every action we take, say it's because of Jesus. And don't be ashamed to share his name. Because you don't know how many more days you can. So as we begin this new series, my challenge is simple. If you were on the Titanic and you knew it was going to sink, how would you behave? Would you tell people? Would you worry about yourself? Or would you try to get everybody you could out of that icy water? Because that's where you are now in the reality of the world. It's going down. How many people are you sharing the truth of Jesus with? How many people are you close to, that you are close friends with, that you know need the gospel, that would listen to you? They might not listen to me, but they'll listen to you. You're their friend. And they don't know Jesus. Have they ever heard you share Jesus with them? They need him. The ship's sinking. Time is short.